Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read a portion of this. There are church Bibles in the back. If you'll just raise your hand, one of the ushers will see that you're loaned one. That's on page 961 in the church's Bibles. While you're turning, let me take the privilege to say thank you to many of you who are here. Some have come from great distance, and some are long-time friends. I don't have any old friends, just long-time friends. Some of you have come a long way to be here, and I'm honored by your presence. I'm honored by the presence of our regulars who are here every week. Honored that you've loved my family all these many years, and thank you. I'm honored by fellow pastors who are here today and have made the effort to come a long way and be here. Thank you. And I'm honored by my sisters being here. Sandra, she can tell you all of the deep, dark secrets I have. And her daughter, Tammy, my niece, is here also. My brother was planning to be here, and his wife broke her foot, so she wasn't able to be here. Thank you for honoring me and your presence here today. Please let me urge you to stay for the luncheon immediately following. I think that'll be a good time, even if you hadn't planned on it. There's plenty of food and plenty of arrangements, so please do join us for that time after in the lower level here. Well, we read 1 Corinthians 15. Just a portion of this. I wish we could go through the whole chapter. It's lengthy, so we're only going to read through verse 28. Hear then the word of our God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepting or accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Many residents of Indianapolis are surprised to hear that downtown Indianapolis was once a swamp. It's true. Back at the beginning of the 19th century, there were large swamp areas in downtown Indianapolis. And so the question then comes, how in the world did we build skyscrapers? Now, to us in Indiana, those were skyscrapers. I know some of you from Chicago or New York kind of laugh. How did they build those tall buildings on the top of a skyscraper or on top of a swamp, these tall buildings? And I had a little architectural background in my early days, and I was really fascinated by what has to happen to build something tall, especially on a swampy area like this. What they do is they take these huge pieces of steel. They're called pylons or piles, and you've heard of it, pile driver. And they drive them deep into the ground, all the way down through the stone, through any other surface, finally to bedrock, where they rest. The whole building is on bedrock. As a matter of fact, that took place just this week, a short distance from here, over just about a mile from here, at Fox Hill in Grandview. If you lived around there, you heard it pounding away all week long. Last Friday, they were standing up in the riverbed. Today or yesterday, they're down at the level which they will exist for forever now. And the bridge then will be built on top of those pylons. And that's what Paul is doing in this chapter, I think. He's driving these piles, these pylons, deep, deep, till it rests on bedrock. It's a marvelous chapter that for 2 millennia we've looked at and said, well, this is the evidence, this is the truth. The veracity of this text brings us sure confidence that Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul drives, let's look and see what some of these piles are, these pylons. But first, let me introduce the chapter by reminding you that Paul has started these several sections through the book of 1 Corinthians with this same word, now, I would remind you, or now concerning. Those earlier questions were questions they put to the Apostle Paul in a letter carried to Paul around 55 AD. This may not have been one of those questions. He doesn't start out with now concerning, referring to their questions, but it clearly is a new section as he's completed this previous section that he wrote to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts and excelling in the gift of prophecy. Now he goes on to this most difficult question of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we see it here, first of all, in his proving the certainty of Christ's resurrection, and therefore of your resurrection, I might add, too. He's dealing with this important, important topic for the Corinthians because they've strayed from this truth during the time he was there. He no doubt emphasized this, but now they've strayed from that truth. So he comes back to proving this certainty of Christ's resurrection. And then he goes on to talk about, well, the why and how of resurrection. And finally, he ends with this marvelous verse having to do with the implications for living life here and now. The Corinthians were wandering from this. We don't know whether they were denying Christ's resurrection or whether they've just simply come to their own conclusion about themselves as followers, themselves not being raised from the dead. But Paul takes that on in a very wonderful and a direct way. Paul begins with this great verse in verse 3, "For I delivered to you of first importance." The priority of what Paul brought to them is state it extremely clearly. He says, I delivered to you. I didn't invent this myself. This is not a novel teaching that Paul came up with, or even that Peter or John or the apostles came up with. It was something that Paul was delivered. Someone has said that few, if any, of the preachers in the Christian church are novel, and we ought not to be. I'm not called to be novel. I'm called to deliver the truth of God's word from God himself. And Paul testifies to this fact that he delivered to you of first importance. The priority was not what he invented. But then he goes on and repeatedly talks about the appearances of Jesus Christ. The word appearances is used at least five times in this portion of Scripture where Paul talks about this foundational truth. By the way, he used this same phrase in chapter 11, verse 23, talking about the Lord's Supper when he says, "For I delivered to you from the Lord what I also received," that Christ Jesus on the night in which he's betrayed. And he goes on to talk about the communion service at that time. But now he uses the same phrase here, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." First of all, it's the death of Christ he talks about. Secondly, he talks about Christ's atoning work, his paying for sin, for our sin. Thirdly, he talks about Christ's burial. And fourthly, he talks about Christ being raised from the dead. I think these are the four pillars that Paul is driving down into the ground to prove, to testify to the resurrection of Christ, to bring these four fundamental truths to the Corinthian believers in order to bring them back to what they once believed, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. The first of these, I think, is the Scriptures. He uses the Scriptures as the basis. He drives these truths home, first of all, with Scripture. Genesis 2:7, Psalm 110:1, Isaiah 25, Hosea 13, examples used in this portion of Scripture to drive home this truth that the entire Old Testament, and he takes three samples, doesn't he? From Genesis, from Psalms, from Isaiah, and from Hosea, to bring home the fact, to drive home the truth that all through the Old Testament, all through Scripture, God is testifying to this fact of Christ's death in atoning work, and his resurrection from the dead. Scripture is the first pylon he drives deep into the ground, and not just here at the beginning, but throughout the whole text. And we see these portions of Isaiah and Hosea being quoted there in verses 54, 55, 56, as he brings home the resurrection of Christ from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Secondly, we see him using the truth of Christ died for sins. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The gospel, this good news that Paul talks about, is first of all the reality of sin. Beautifully, Dean and then James spoke of this earlier in the service, that we have to face, we have to be confronted with our own sin in order to come to faith in Christ, in order to realize the importance, the veracity of the resurrection as well. I certainly testify to that. You've heard me talk of that before, but I'll repeat it again. In 1965, I sat in the study of the pastor. I had been coerced to be there that day, and I was 16 years old. And interestingly enough, my sister and I had been promised by my parents that we would come to this meeting and didn't want to be there in any way, shape, or form. And yet we were there. And as Reverend Locke began to open up my understanding, first of my own sin, he didn't have to work very hard to convince me that I had sinned against God or was living a life of sin. No, I wasn't, on Skid Row or something, but I knew that I was not doing. That if the balance were, if my life were in the balance, I would fall far short, and I knew that. But then he went on to talk about that Christ died on the cross, and I had always wondered, my whole life, I had wondered, why did Jesus die there? Was it his stupidity? Was it the Romans? Was it the Pharisees? Why did Jesus go to the cross? And I discovered that day that Christ went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sin of anyone and everyone who but trust in him. And then I was able to come to faith in Christ. I was able to transfer my faith to what I could do to make myself right with God, to what he had already done to make me right with God. And I placed my trust in his atoning work, in his death, and in his resurrection from the dead. That's the second pylon that Paul is driving deep into the ground. The third pile that he drives is Christ's burial, his dying for sin. And then finally, a fourth one, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. These three truths are integral to our understanding the entire chapter of this 1 Corinthians epistle. Let's go on then to talk about how are we certain of Christ's resurrection. Paul goes on, first of all, using the scriptures, and secondly, verse 13, he begins to use logic to help them understand how their doubts are contradictory, even in logic, to the truths of God's word. He puts his finger on it in verse 13 and says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And so he brings them to realize that if they're going to disbelieve their own resurrection from the dead, that they have to doubt, they have to deny Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is why I'm not sure that this chapter is so much about their doubt of Christ's resurrection, at least it didn't start there, as much as it is their own denial of their own resurrection. Paul obviously then goes on to say, but if Christ has been raised from the dead, then you too will share as the first fruits of that resurrection. There are people here, I believe, today, who don't know, who aren't sure about what's going to happen on the other side of death. But Paul says, I want you to be sure first of Christ's resurrection. That's the priority. But then the implication of that is, if you do believe in Jesus Christ, you can have sure confidence. You can have absolute sureness about your eternal life, and more than just your eternal life, but also about your bodily resurrection from the dead. That's what's being denied here, and that's what Paul tangles with here in these middle verses, verse 13 through 19. The hopelessness of not being confident of this and the importance of the surety of this maybe was lived out in a local Indiana hero named Lew Wallace. Now, that name may mean something to some of you, but to many of you it doesn't. Lew Wallace wrote the book Ben-Hur. He was on a train from here out to Crawfordsville back in the early 1800s and ran into an old friend who was a confirmed agnostic and contender with the faith. And the man spoke with him all the way out to Crawfordsville on the train, the Terre Haute train out there, about the falseness and the denial of Christ's resurrection. And he then finally, at the end of the trip, as Lew Wallace got off the train, he challenged Lew Wallace to investigate them, to investigate these facts. And Lew Wallace was a trained lawyer, and so he set his mind to that proposition, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Lew Wallace had been a governor, had been a war hero, had been a general, a man of great learning, and so he set himself to that task. And in the process, he only proved that Christ had died for sin and was raised from the dead. And therefore, the outcome of that was the book Ben-Hur. He says that our belief is worthless without our confident sureness of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and of your sureness of your eternal resurrection from the dead. Bodily resurrection is what Paul is talking about here. Victory is in Christ's resurrection, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We can't separate Christ's resurrection from his followers' bodily resurrection. So then how and why does this resurrection work out in real life? Why and how our resurrection? Notice in verse 20, the use of but. It's an adversative. It means Paul's going on to another subject, and then, but now, he brings it to a conclusion here, and it's a long conclusion like Paul is so known for. At verse 20, he starts this conclusion that goes on through verse 58. Why Christ raised from the dead? Why was Christ raised from the dead? Well, Paul uses this word, first fruits, and it's a word that we don't understand. Well, maybe if you're one or two farmers in here, you might. But most of us city dwellers don't understand this idea of first fruits. It's an Old Testament term, but it's also a term that means the first fruits are brought into the offering, but then there will be a cascade of fruits. And not only it'll become more and more abundant harvest, therefore it'll be more and more abundant fruit from that harvest. That's the idea. Now, as I thought about it, the closest thing I could come to was the amortization sheet I got on my first mortgage. Those of you who've never bought a house don't understand this, but at the closing, I was given this sheet of paper, and I held it up, and it unscrolled all the way to the ground with all the payments I was going to be making over the next 30 years. And my whole life flashed in front of my eyes as I realized the amount of money I was going to have to pay the bank and how long this was going to take in order to pay it off. Well, that's a negative example of this idea of first fruits. It's the down payment. It's the idea that you give a gift at the beginning of your harvest, but it's only the beginning. It's going to continue to unscroll. It's going to continue to cascade as you live life. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is not just simply the resurrection of Christ we must believe in, but it's the resurrection for anyone and everyone, like myself, who comes to faith in him. We too look forward to the same kind of bodily resurrection. Now, what does that mean? How are we raised? How are the dead raised? Well, he addresses that question now in verse 35. With what body will we have? And he says it's a mystery. Mysterion in the Greek. That word, mystery, doesn't mean quite what it means to us. A mystery is usually something we don't understand, something we can't explain. But that's not what it means in the Greek. The mystery idea means that it's something that was unknown. And so for centuries, for millennia, that idea of Christ being raised or the Messiah being raised from the dead wasn't known. But now Paul is able to explain something of it, although there are parts of it that are difficult to explain. He says it's like a kernel of wheat. Jesus used this illustration, didn't he? A grain of wheat that falls in the ground and dies. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Only if it dies. I have a bag of seed that I've kept in my basement of my house for a couple years. And I'm confident I've kept it sealed, I've kept it fresh, I've kept it from water. And I'm confident that when I take that grass seed out and throw it on the lawn, it will sprout seed this fall when I need it. Well, not all of it. I'm a pretty bad farmer, so just some of it will, if I know myself. But it's still good seed. It will germinate. If it falls in the ground and dies, then it will bring forth fruit, Jesus explained. And Paul is explaining some of that to us. He does that with this use of the idea of the first Adam and the second Adam. Again, a difficult idea for us here, but Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam sinned, and he died. But now this second Adam that he refers to here, and also you can find this idea coming forth in Romans 5, verses 14 through 18 as well. Here in this chapter, in verse 45, he explains, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And so this truth of how we're raised, Paul is dealing with that. He's explaining it to us. He says that fish and birds have one kind of flesh, verse 38, but God gives it a body as others he has chosen. To each one, to each kind of seed, his own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is a kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, another kind for fish. There is heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earth is another. There is one glory for the sun, one glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars. For stars different from star to star. Paul is here seeking to explain to us the difference of the body we will have in the resurrection than the body we have now. But also the parallel and the similarity as well, Paul is explaining here to us. This mystery has been made known. There's continuity and identity. So we will know one another in eternity. We will have a body similar to the body, but it will be a spiritual body. And Paul gives us information that it will be a body different in three ways. Verse 42. It will be sown in corruption. It will be raised imperishable. It will be raised with glory. It will be raised in power. It will also be raised a spiritual body in the image of heaven. We don't understand all of that. Some of it remains a mystery to us. But Paul is explaining to us in wonderful ways in order for us to understand that this resurrection that we look forward to is not just simply our soul going into heaven. This resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of our bodies as well. And this might be the difficulty of the Corinthians. The Corinthians, I believe, bought into the Greek idea that anything physical, anything material was evil, and that the immaterial, the spiritual, was good. But God doesn't deal with the body in that way. His view of the body is very different than the Greek philosophers. The body is a good thing to God. And God shows us that by the way in which he created our bodies, and now the way in which he will secondly create them in the resurrection as well. We look forward to a bodily resurrection from the dead. This is a mystery, and yet it's also a victory. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For our perishable bodies will be put on imperishable. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. We look forward to, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty disappointed with this body growing old. I miss my young body that was strong and tight and seemed to last on and didn't get sick very much and didn't get tired very easily. I miss that body. But the good news is that we look forward to even a better body in eternity. This body that we're going to put off will be discharged, and our bodies will be raised, and our bodies will be transformed into an eternally resurrected body. That's what Jesus took on in his resurrection. And we look forward to sharing the vigorous and vital demonstration of God's love for us. And so he ends this great and glorious explanation of why and how our resurrection, with a very simple implications of this resurrection for a living life. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What a practical explanation. This is a passage that we all ought to memorize and take into everyday life with us. We look at a couple parts of it. We're to embrace this biblical bodily resurrection in biblical body care. We're to care for this body. It's not evil. It's not, as the Corinthians thought, it's not going to be discarded entirely. It's going to be resurrected entirely. And so we need to deal with this in our burial services. That's why the Christian burial is a beautiful thing, as we honor the person in body and in soul. And we don't just burn it up and throw it away. In the way we care for our bodies, God encourages us to care for these bodies, to live out a long life, to be able to be useful to him. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's difficult to care for these bodies well, but God expects that of us, I believe. The second way we're to anticipate our resurrection body is that we need to look forward to. We need to anticipate. We need to understand what that resurrection body might be. We don't understand it fully, but we don't need to. We don't need to despair at facing the end of our life. And I think thirdly, the obvious application of this is to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, is to be steadfast, even in the midst of your discouragements. Some of you here today sit with discouragements of health news that's been against you. Some of you face discouragements of employment difficulties or family troubles. God says to you today, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And so our charge, God's charge to you today, is that this resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of the one who was dead but is alive in body. And we too will enjoy that resurrection from the dead in life eternal with him. May we join in prayer. Father, you know all of our hearts, and you know that many of us today are facing discouraging news, bad news, sad news. But you say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Lord, we've all faced the decline of strength and vitality in these years. And you say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Lord, may we come to confidence in the resurrection of our body. If there be any here yet today who haven't that confidence, who haven't truly confessed their sins to Jesus as Savior, asked him to forgive them, asked them to make his atoning work sufficient for them, haven't asked you to bring them to that faith and that hope of eternal life. I pray that they would come to that conclusion now. That, Lord, that they would pray, Lord, forgive me the way you did Pastor Johnston that many years ago. Forgive me for my sin. I do believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and I do believe that I can have eternal life with him. And I now transfer my trust to anything and everything I've tried to do to make myself right with you. I transfer my trust to believe in you as my Savior, to put my confident trust in you that I would have life eternal. Lord, we would pray now that you would be glorified in our aging, in our decline, in our health difficulties, because we look forward to that bodily resurrection with life eternal in Jesus Christ. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.